Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 5 and verses 6 through 7. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And let us pray. Lord, you tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. Your word should be the base of our knowledge and the base of our wisdom. And you tell us that the wisdom of the world is foolishness in your sight. We would pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, open our ears to hear the wonderful teaching of our Savior, and open our hearts to trust and obey all that you say in Scripture. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's been well said that repetition is the mother of learning. And so let me remind you that Christians can speak of their salvation in three different tenses. Christians can say, I have been saved, with regard to their justification. And again, justification is more than just as if I'd never sinned. Justification includes the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. In fact, God says to his people, I'll remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. The justification also includes the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who believe in him. This means that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the reputation that properly belongs to Jesus himself, because his perfect righteousness is imputed to them or reckoned to them as if it was their very own. And so we marvel and sing things like, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. I remind you of Paul's well-known words to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. He was referring to justification when he said, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But Paul also said, since we've been justified by faith and justified by his blood, how much more? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And so Christians can also say, I will be saved with regard to their future glorification. The Christian's future glorification refers to the highest state of blessing that belongs to the believer. It's a state of blessing found only in heaven. It includes such blessings as the resurrection of the body and sharing in the fullness of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This glorified state will be ushered in with the triumphant return of Jesus. And so Paul can say, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so Christians can say, I have been saved. They can say, I will be saved. And they can say, I am being saved with regard to sanctification. Sanctification is the process where the believer is enabled to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. It's really the process in which the believer grows in holiness and is conformed more and more into the image of the Savior. In fact, the sanctification at times in Scripture is traced back to that mystical spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In fact, Paul said of Jesus, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul also told the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He said, by this gospel you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preach to you. I guess I'm trying to remind us that God's plan of salvation doesn't end with the believer's justification. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians and all believers by extension, God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. For he chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him. God's plan is to sanctify all who are justified. And of course, believers have a role to play in this process of sanctification. In fact, we are called by God, called by the Savior, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we are called to display the same sort of mercy that we have received from our most merciful God. Let me suggest to you that there's a sense in which the previous Beatitudes have been building up to the ones that we are considering this morning. Because you are not going to grow in holiness as you should, apart from being poor in spirit, mourning over sins, and pursuing meekness. We are called to be holy because God is holy. But we can also say that we are called to be merciful because God has been and continues to be so merciful towards us. It's in spirit and in truth that we can sing, "Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty will do if with his love he befriend thee." That's enough for our first point this morning. Let me state it this way. We must long for the righteous living that is pleasing to God and promotes our communion with him. We must long for the righteous living that is pleasing to God and promotes our communion with him. Jesus says, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is not about hungering and thirsting after a righteous standing with God. This is about hungering and thirsting for those who already have a righteous standing with God. In other words, this has nothing to do with justification, and it has everything to do with the believer's sanctification. And this is what a whole host of church-going religious people simply do not understand. And when you ask them about their hope for heaven, they oftentimes respond by saying something like, "I have tried to live a good life." What does that answer show? That answer shows that their hope for heaven is in their own supposed righteousness. It shows they're trying to earn their way into heaven. But again, if you die as one who tried to earn your way into heaven, you will most assuredly find yourself in hell. The Bible condemns the folly of trying to earn your way into heaven, trying to earn your own salvation. And yet this is what theological liberalism has never understood. I was reminded of what J. Gresham Machen wrote in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, a book that boldly declares that theological liberalism simply is not Christianity. Machen wrote the following: "Liberalism finds salvation, so far as it's willing to speak at all of salvation, in man. Christianity finds it in an act of God." He went on to say of Jesus, "Liberalism regards him as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith, Christianity the object of faith." I've asked quite a few people that diagnostic question. Suppose you were to die today, stand before God, and he would ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Interestingly enough, I've had quite a few people respond by saying, "I wouldn't have anything to say." That always reminds me of what Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. He says, "Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." But that was followed by that marvelous conjunction of contrast. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The only righteousness that gets you into heaven is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is imputed or reckoned to all who believe in him. I'll again say the Sermon on the Mount is not directed to unbelievers. It's not giving unbelievers some things that they could work on or work at, that they might try to earn their way into heaven. No, the sermon is directed to believers who are already on their way to heaven.
It's directed to our Lord's disciples and all who are his true followers. And Jesus says to his true followers, he teaches that spiritual health begins. It begins with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. This means that we must earnestly desire to grow in righteousness. And let me just say that every believer has this earnest desire when he or she is first converted. And perhaps you were a model of self-denial when you were first converted. Perhaps you were willing to cast off whatever hindered your devotion to Christ. Oh, you were so faithful in those early days, faithful in putting off the old that you could put on the new. Putting off the old sinful ways that come so naturally to you. And putting on the new ways of obedience to God and what he says in his word. And in those early days, you probably couldn't get enough of his word. You devoured his word. You read it with the recognition it is the living and the active word of God. You memorized portions of his word. And you did so that you might say with the psalmist, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you prayed in those early days. You probably prayed that you would behold more of the glory of Christ, that you'd be conformed more and more into his image and his likeness. Some of us should consider those early days of our Christian walks, and we should ask ourselves the question, what happened? What happened to my hunger and thirst for righteousness? What happened to that holy desire to be fed from his word, that I might live according to his word for his glory and honor? You know, here's something that we've all noticed with regard to physical hungering and physical thirsting. We've all noticed that we are not hungry and thirsty for good, healthy food and drink if we've already had our fill of unhealthy food and drink. May I suggest that all of us, at times, we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness because we are hungering and thirsting after worldliness. We're hungering and thirsting for what the world has to offer to us. And then we essentially lose our appetite for good spiritual things. I mean, how is it that so many Christians have literally hours for the internet and Facebook and television? But then they turn around and say they can't find time for God's holy word. How is it that so many Christians find time to exercise their bodies, but can't find time for the exercise of prayer? How is it that so many Christians can spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week, it's their jobs, but can't find time for an assembly of the saints in God's very presence? And certainly can't find time for a second service or an evening service. I'm suggesting that hungering and thirsting after righteousness manifests itself in hungering and thirsting for the means of grace. You can't expect to be growing in righteousness if you're neglecting the means of grace. And by means of grace, I'm referring to the reading and the study and the hearing of God's word. I'm referring to the exercise of prayer, and I'm referring to the sacraments of the church. Let me also point out that hungering and thirsting after righteousness goes way beyond a mere show of righteousness. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees always put on a good show of righteousness. And yet Charles Spurgeon was right when he said of them, the wells of their religious lives were deep, but filled only with leaves and perhaps a dead cat or two. You know, it saddens me, but I can't help but think the scribes and the Pharisees have a lot of descendants living among us still today. I'm referring to those religious, church-going people who make a show of righteousness, and they have a profession of righteousness. But they're not righteous in the sight of God. There is no justification for them because there is no saving faith in them. And where there is no justification, there can be no sanctification. There is no growth of righteousness in them because there's no spiritual life that is found in them. I was reminded of what J.C. Ryle wrote about this. He wrote an absolutely wonderful article about that absolutely horrible sin of dead formalism. In fact, the article is simply called Formality. In that article, Ryle said this: "Heart religion is too humbling to be popular. It leaves natural man no room to boast. It tells him that he is a guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner, and that he must flee to Christ for salvation. It tells him that he's dead, and he must be made alive again and born of the Spirit. The pride of man rebels against such tidings as these. He hates to be told that his case is so bad." He went on to suggest that heart religion is too holy to be popular. But Christians are not called to be popular. We're not called to live on the broad road that leads to destruction. We are called to walk on the narrow road that leads to life. In fact, we could go on to say we are called to be aliens and strangers in the world. And we must not live like we're right at home in the world. May I just share with you what I see as one of the more important truths to be passed down to the next generation? It's the great truth, the great wisdom we find in the fourth chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else," that's strong language, "above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life." If you Christian kids are to grow in righteousness, you have to guard your heart. You have to do the exact opposite of what so many young professing Christians are doing, because they're opening their hearts to a whole host of ungodly influences. You are not guarding your heart if you and the boyfriend or girlfriend are living like you're married before you're married. You are not guarding your hearts if you are continually surrounding yourself with a whole host of unbelievers. And you are not guarding your heart if you are opening your heart to all of the music and the movies that are so popular with those who don't know God in a saving way. Perhaps all of us could use a little nudge this morning. A little nudge in the direction of pursuing, thirsting after righteousness. Maybe your current pursuit of righteousness is nowhere near to what it ought to be. Well, may I encourage you to start again, to start anew this morning? Let me also encourage you to start not by considering your duty. Start by considering the grace of God to you. Remind yourself, preach to yourself the awesome truth. You were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Chosen for the greatest privileges imaginable. Privileges like knowing God in a saving way. Being redeemed by the precious blood of the Savior. Being adopted into the family of God, given an inheritance. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Consider the fact Jesus came into this world to live for you. That he loved you and he gave himself for you. Then let the love of Christ compel you to love. Let the love of Christ compel you to offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. I think it's obvious how the life of righteousness is pleasing to God. Perhaps it's not so obvious how the life of righteousness is satisfying to our own souls. One of the great truths of Scripture is the soul finds rest in God and in God alone. But another great truth of Scripture is that sin disrupts or hinders our walks with God. Sin hinders. It hinders that sweet, soul-satisfying communion with him. But just think of those great penitential psalms penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just remember that David was not enjoying communion with God after his adultery with Bathsheba. He eventually was brought to confession and repentance. The fact he cried out to God and he said, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Or consider these words from Psalm 38. "O Lord, Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Thankfully for David and for us, communion with God is restored through confession and repentance. Then it's maintained by the ongoing grace of God and the intercession of Jesus Christ. It also requires our striving by the empowering of the Holy Spirit to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It requires our walking in the light as He is in the light. Just think of what John says in 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie, we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I guess what I'm saying is what we sometimes sing. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His word. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct His likeness shall see. Let me give you the second point this morning. Second point is this. We must extend to others the same sort of mercy that God has extended to us. We must extend to others the same sort of mercy God has extended to us. Jesus says, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I remind you that Luke has his own condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount in the 6th chapter of his Gospel. Luke records Jesus is saying, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so we must understand something of God's mercy before we can extend to others the same sort of mercy. And by the way, we can only understand something of God's mercy. The only one who can fully comprehend the mercies of God is the Almighty God Himself. But again, He's condescended to become an author. He has revealed to us the truth of His word. He has revealed to us that He was aware of our sins because of His omniscience. He also recoiled against our sins because of His holiness. He was aroused to strike out against us because of His justice. And yet He spared us because of His sovereign mercy. In fact, there are times in Scripture when the Christian's salvation is traced back to His sovereign mercy. In other words, there are times in which the words grace and mercy look so much alike, it's virtually impossible to tell any difference between the two words. In fact, just think of what Paul said in the 9th chapter of Romans, a chapter in which he sets forth the sovereignty of God over salvation in such an unmistakably clear, such a glorious fashion. You might expect Paul to continually use the word grace, but the word that he uses on more than one occasion is the word mercy. God says through Paul, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul echoes this. He echoes this by saying, therefore, God will have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. It's because of His mercy that we can say with the psalmist, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. God pours out His mercy because we desperately need His mercy. But He also pours out His mercy that we can extend to others the same sort of mercy we have received from Him. So what does that mean? One of the things it means is we must be ready to forgive others the way that we have been forgiven by our merciful God. The martyr Stephen, no doubt, understood that great biblical principle. Stephen was forgiven his sins against God because of the shed blood of the Savior on his behalf. And when the Savior shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, he cried out. He cried out and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when the martyr Stephen was being stoned to death for proclaiming the truth of God's word, Stephen did his own crying out. He cried out and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell down and he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's a Christ-like mercy. And may I just say that something is seriously wrong if a professing Christian goes through life plagued by bitterness, if that person comes across as one who has nothing but a malicious spirit, and if that professing Christian is a real, genuine Christian, that Christian would do well to recapture something of the depths of God's mercy to him or her. As I think about it, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy from his jail cell. Paul wrote something absolutely shocking in his second letter. He said, "In my first offense, nobody supported me. Everybody deserted me." That had to hurt a little bit. That's the kind of offense that would scar many people for the rest of their lives. In fact, that's the kind of offense that oftentimes leads to a lifetime of bitterness and resentment. But Paul had a pretty good grasp on the mercy of God that had been shown to him, and he displayed a Christ-like mercy towards those who deserted him. And I know this because he said to Timothy, "May it not be held against them." I keep referring back to the mercy of God that's shown in the Christian salvation. But let's remember, the need for God's mercy is much, much more than a one-time event. In fact, this is where we should praise God for that great truth found, third chapter of Lamentations. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. God is so merciful to us. He's so merciful towards us in his long-suffering and his patience with us. I mean, we, just like the Israelites of old, we murmur, we grumble about what God has ordained in his infinite wisdom. And those Israelites of old weren't the only ones to run after idols. I'm afraid that we run after the idols of our hearts on almost a daily basis. It's in spirit and in truth that we can always sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." We, in our own Christ-like mercy, we need to be long-suffering and patient with other people. We need to be long-suffering and patient with a person who has no filter. I'm talking about the person who says everything that he or she thinks. And a lot of what he or she says is just plain hurtful. We, in our own Christ-like mercy, we need to bear one another's burdens in love. Just think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 68. "Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens." You know, the early church in the book of Acts really excelled when it came to bearing one another's burdens in love. You read the book of Acts and you find sharing with those who are in need. You find famine relief, mission trips. You find caring for the orphans and the widows of the church. You find the kind of religion that is pleasing in the sight of God. And I'm thinking of what James says, first chapter of his letter. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is one of my great heroes of old, and yet not everybody saw Spurgeon as a great hero or a great champion for the cause of Christ. Just like all of the great saints of old, he had all kinds of opponents, all kinds of people who persecuted him because of his Christianity. One of his opponents once challenged the authenticity of Spurgeon's faith. And Spurgeon gave this opponent, who was not a Christian, a most interesting response. Spurgeon pointed to the failures of non-Christian agencies in caring for the poor young boys and girls in the city. Then Spurgeon said to his opponent with the language of Elijah, "The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God." Spurgeon started and operated an orphanage for young boys and girls. And one of his biographers said this about the so-called Prince of Preachers: "Whenever Spurgeon visited the orphanage, the children thronged around him. He knew virtually all of them by name. And he always had a penny, a coin of some value in those days, for each of them. He made it a particular point to call on any children who might be in the infirmary to pray for them and show whatever special kindness he could. Then the biographer made this observation about Spurgeon's faith. The orphanage was a lasting demonstration of the fact. Spurgeon's faith was not mere theory, but it produced good works. Let me close with a reminder, the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, and we are called by him to serve as his hands and his feet. We are called by him to extend to others the same sort of mercy we have received from him. And he says he will one day say to his people, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me. May God pour out his mercy because we need that mercy. And may we extend to others the same sort of mercy that we have received from our most merciful God. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we confess that your word is always searching. And I pray that we would do well to consider this morning how we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and how we are displaying your mercy. We thank you that you are so long-suffering, so patient with us. And I pray that we might be long-suffering and patient with others. I pray that we might forgive as we have been forgiven, that we might adorn the beauties of Christianity. And I pray all these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.